You can see where we're at in our study. We're starting into the so-called minor prophets. Called minor simply because, for the most part, they are much shorter than the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Although some of the books are longer, such as Hosea and Zechariah. But for the most part, shorter books. You might remember that in the Hebrew Bible that Jesus and the apostles would have used, all these minor prophets would have been in one book. And so that's, but in our English Bibles, they're all separated out. And of course, that's because they were written by different prophets. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1, and as we're doing that, I will lead us in a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do once again humbly come before you, grateful to call you our Father. And we know that that's only because of your grace toward us, your kindness and mercy toward us as sinners, to reconcile us to yourself and adopt us through Christ. And we thank you for his atoning death and his resurrection, by which we have forgiveness and eternal life. And we thank you for placing us into the new covenant community of his people, the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are now among the saints as fellow citizens and heirs of the promises through Christ. And we thank you that even this morning, as we assemble together as a local church, a local congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, we thank you that we have that privilege, and for all the blessings that come, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, gathering with your people to hear the word taught and preached, to sing together and pray together and fellowship together around the gospel. And we pray that once again this morning you would richly bless us, that our hearts would be filled with the truths of your word again, that we would be corrected where needed, encouraged where needed, directed once again to place our eyes upon Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, and to put our lives in perspective as we consider why we are on this earth to serve our Master. And we praise you that you have given us the opportunity this morning to study the minor prophets, to particularly Hosea and Joel. And we ask that you'd open up these books to our minds and hearts, give us understanding, transform us through the renewing of our mind, that you would use these books to reveal your own glory to us, that we might have a greater knowledge of you and be more like you in our own character as a result of studying your word this morning. But we pray that you would do that through the power of the Spirit. We ask for his presence and his activity in our hearts through the word. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, let's dive in. We're going to start with the book of Hosea. Just a few introductory matters with respect to Hosea. If you look at Hosea 1:1, it tells us everything we know about who he was. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. We don't know who Beeri is. We don't know anything more about Hosea than that he is the son of Beeri. There's no other information in the scriptures given to him, which is actually pretty common with respect to the Old Testament prophets, particularly the minor prophets. The date, you can see from 1:1, it says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So that's the time frame in which he ministered, particularly conveyed through the reigns of kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. It is clear when you look at the dates of these kings that his ministry spanned about 4 decades. It began before 753 BC, because that's when Jeroboam, who was actually Jeroboam II, started to reign. And it ended after 715 BC, which was when Hezekiah, king of Judah, started to reign. So if you take the reigns of those kings, you can get a general feel for the 40 plus years of Hosea's ministry. So he ministered quite a long time, survived many years for a prophet. And also, when you look at him reigning in Jeroboam II's reign, That makes him one of the earliest of the writing prophets, along with Amos and Micah. Now, who was he ministering to? As far as we can tell, he was one of three minor prophets, along with Amos and Jonah, who ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel. Doesn't mean there weren't other prophets there, but in terms of the writing prophets that we have, books in scripture containing their oracles, he was one of three that ministered in the north, in the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, so that's a little bit of introduction to him. We want to move through this. I want to give you a little bit of a historical background of Hosea's ministry. His ministry began during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was an extremely powerful king. He reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel for 41 years. So he had a very long reign relative to other kings. David himself reigned for 40 years. So he reigned quite a long time. During his reign, if you read the accounts of it in Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that the northern kingdom sort of had this time of economic prosperity, military prowess, territorial expansion that really was not seen since the days of Solomon. Okay, so just if you think about, you know, times in our own national history when things were really good, that's what it was like in Israel. But what's interesting is, similar to our own history, things can be really good, such that you think it's never going to end, and then very quickly things get really bad, right? And that's what happened here. Jeroboam II, though his reign was unprecedented in its success, he was also a very wicked king, and he led the nation into idolatry and immorality. And upon his death in 753 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel began to crumble and to crumble rapidly. And so what you see is that after, when you read Kings and Chronicles, especially Kings, after Jeroboam II dies, this period of unprecedented expansion in power, they went through six kings in 30 years, which is not good, right? Three of them ruled for only 2 years or less. Four were assassinated. One was forced out of office. Okay, so you have this period of chaos that ensues after Jeroboam II. And what happened is that the northern kingdom of Israel eventually fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, so about 30 years after Jeroboam's death. And the inhabitants of Israel were taken away into exile. And the Assyrians' policy was to take people from other lands and bring them into one of their conquered territories to repopulate it so that they would sort of break any kind of future resistance by repopulating the land with foreigners. And that's what happened in the Northern Kingdom. And this is part of the background behind the emergence of what was later called the Samaritans, right? Ethnically and religiously mixed because of what happened after the fall of the Northern Kingdom. Okay, now Hosea, what was he doing? He was, throughout this period, he was God's mouthpiece to the Northern Kingdom through its precipitous fall from glory after the reign of Jeroboam through these six kings that followed him, leading up to their invasion and their exile at the hands of the mighty Assyrian Empire. So you'll notice in the prophecies of Hosea that he's anticipating and warning about the Assyrian invasion. In fact, he even will mention it by name, that the Assyrians are going to come and do this. Okay, so what I want to do now is I want to walk through the book of Hosea with you. So again, if you are in chapter 1, let's begin in chapters 1 through 3. What you see in these chapters is that, we've talked about this before, oftentimes God would tell the prophet to perform what has been called a sign act or a prophetic act. In other words, he would do something that would embody the message of one of his oracles, right? So Ezekiel had many famously bizarre sign acts that he performed. The prophet Jeremiah had many as well. But this is perhaps the most extensive and dramatic of all the sign acts or the prophetic acts in Scripture, that God told the prophet to marry a prostitute. It's unclear if the Hebrew is referring to just a promiscuous woman or an actual prostitute. And in that day, the line between the two would have been very difficult to tell. So he tells Hosea to marry a prostitute. He does. He marries a woman named Gomer. And the Lord told him to have children by this prostitute. And this was a dramatic prophetic act. And we'll see how. So chapter 1, at God's direction, Hosea marries a prostitute, Gomer, and has children by her, whom he gives foreboding names. Let's read chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by sword or by war or by horses or horsemen." Which, by the way, you remember when the Syrians invaded the northern kingdom, they actually went down to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. They got all the way to the walls of Judah, and do you remember Jerusalem? Remember what happened? The Lord intervened. This was in the days of Hezekiah, and destroyed this, or it caused the Syrian army to go back. And so God delivered the southern kingdom, right? And I think that's what he's talking about here. Verse 8, "When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, I am not your God.'" And by the way, in English, these are obviously the English translations of Hebrew names. So No Mercy is Lo Ami in Hebrew. Not My People is Lo Rahama. And so that's what it would have sounded like in Hebrew. So this is the first chapter. He directs Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer. He marries Gomer. He has children by her, whom he gives these foreboding names. And then, in the next chapter, God explains the meaning of the prophetic act, right? Through one of Hosea's oracles. And the explanation is that Hosea's marriage to a promiscuous woman or a prostitute, Gomer, reflects his own covenant relationship with spiritually adulterous or spiritually promiscuous Israel. But at the end of the chapter, he promises to restore her to himself despite her unfaithfulness. Okay, so let's read some of this chapter, chapter 2, 1 through 5. Let's start there. This is where he explains that their relationship and these children that he has through the prostitute symbolize his own relationship with Israel. He says, "Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" Now, there is some ambiguity here, isn't there? On the one hand, you could think that this is Hosea talking about his own relationship, or it could be God speaking of his relationship with Israel. And probably both are true in the sense that Gomer seems to have done something like this, committed adultery against him and gone to her other lovers. And at the same time, as the passage unfolds, you also see that the Lord is talking about in this way about his own people. But then at the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 23, we see that the script flips, and now the Lord talks about how he is going to restore Israel to himself, remarry her, so to speak. In other words, a new covenant will be made with her, and that the foreboding names will be reversed. Okay, so this is the end of chapter 2. And so let's read verses 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine, the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So there's this wonderful prophecy of a future restoration where there'll be peace and prosperity for Israel, and they will be renewed in covenant relationship with God once again. And that brings us to verse 3, or chapter 3, where God tells the prophet to embody that restoration in his own marriage. So Gomer, he had married a promiscuous woman, he'd had children by her. She has now apparently gone off and committed adultery against him. And he is to show what God's mercy to Israel will be like by restoring this unfaithful woman who was his wife to himself. And so let's read chapter 3. It's very short, just 5 verses. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. That's Gomer. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. By the way, the implication seems to be that through her betrayal of her husband and her promiscuity, she had ended up in slavery to some man. So he had to go and buy her out of slavery. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. By the way, when would that be? The children of Israel will dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods.
Exile?
Yeah, it would be in the exile, right? After the fall of the northern kingdom. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, which is also interesting because the northern kingdom, right, had not been under a Davidic king for many, many years, going all the way back to the days of Solomon, right, or Rehoboam. So he's anticipating a time when the kingdom will be reunited, all under one Davidic king. By the way, who would that be? There's only one Davidic king who would rule over all, and that would be the Messiah. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Okay, so that's the first 3 chapters. Very dramatic chapters because they involve this, what must have been an incredibly painful sign act that the prophet was directed by God to perform. Now, the second really part of the book, as we move out of the first 3 chapters, what you see is you see a series of oracles of future judgment, anticipating the fall of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians. But mixed in are oracles of hope of future restoration on the other side of judgment, akin to the ones we've already seen. And there is a sort of cycle pattern here. There's oracles of judgment, then oracle of hope, oracles of judgment, and then oracle of hope. So it's sort of 2 cycles through the same pattern. And what we want to do is look at, see that chapters 4 through 10, are all oracles of judgment. So as a preacher, this is a tough part of the book to work through, right? It's just judgment, 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 judgment for six chapters. And let's just read a sampling in Hosea chapter 4, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. By the way, do you recognize those? Where are they from? Yeah, the Ten Commandments, which are the summary of the Old Covenant law, the stipulations of Israel's relationship with God under the Old Covenant. He's saying, you've broken it all. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet, let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And it goes on. So, he condemns the nation for violating their covenant, condemns the leaders for not teaching the people the law and being corrupt. And he's throughout announcing coming judgment. This is what I will do to you because of your unfaithfulness. So that's a sampling of what we see in chapters 4 through 10. And then when you get to chapter 11, you have the first sort of upswing into an oracle of hope. Hope for restoration on the other side of judgment. So let's look at chapter 11. Turn there and you can see that this is all about the Lord's love for Israel. All right? This is where you get the famous verse quoted in Matthew. When Israel was a child, verse 1, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then he talks about their unfaithfulness, how the more he called them, the more they went away from him, turning to idols. But you can see from the end of the chapter that he is promising restoration. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And so we see the next verse, he promises that they will come trembling from the west where they'd been exiled. They'll be restored. Okay, so a first promise of hope. Now you get to chapter 11, 12, so the middle of chapter 11, all the way through chapter 13, verse 16, and you see again condemnation and coming judgment upon Israel for their persistent sin. Let's just look at another sampling of this, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. So if you're out there, you have your pile of grain that you've cut from your fields, right? When we were watching that Dispatches from the Front, you remember you actually saw people doing that by hand, going through the field, cutting it, throwing it in a pile. That was in Ethiopia. They throw it on a big stone pile in a heap, and they take a fork and they throw it up in the air. First, they stomp it to get it kind of separated, the grain from the husk, and then they throw it up in the air with big shovels, and the wind on a breezy day comes through, and what gets blown away? Yeah. All the husks, the light, wispy husks, they're thrown away. And then what falls to the ground is the heavier grain, right? So if you want to be compared to the grain, not to the wispy chaff that gets blown away by the wind, right? And eventually, what happens? What do they do with it? Burn it, right? So this is an oracle predicting that they're going to be like that chaff. Okay, so then in the very end of the book, you see finally that the book actually ends on a note of hope. Chapter 14, the last chapter, 14 verses 4 through 9, you see this hope of a glorious future for Israel in the end. And so let's read chapter 14, verses 4 through 9. This is the end of the book. You can imagine, probably, we don't know exactly when this oracle was, but the end of the book, this is the type of thing that Hosea would have been clinging to after 40 years of ministry in a very difficult time. He says this. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoot shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So we see that's how the book ends, with this hope of a glorious future, a future that centers around God, right? You notice it's not just about them coming back to the land and having blessings in the land, but that they dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, and that He watches over them and ensures their prosperity. Okay? All right, any questions about the overview of the book? What's in it? Yeah, Andrew.
I've wondered. It seems like Ephraim and Israel are interchangeable. How come they're called Ephraim sometimes and sometimes Israel? Ephraim was a half-tribe.
Right.
Come from Joseph. What is happening there?
I think that what it is that over the history of Israel, in obviously the southern kingdom was primarily the tribe of Judah, although the Benjaminites were also belonged to the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, the greatest of the tribes was the sons of Joseph, right? And do you remember, even though he was the second born, he was blessed, received the firstborn blessing was Ephraim. So Ephraim became, both the tribes of Judah, of Joseph were prominent, but Ephraim became the most prominent. And so sometimes when you talk of the northern kingdom, you just talk about Ephraim, right? Because they were the quintessential tribe of the northern kingdom. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it became like a nickname for the northern kingdom. All right. Any other questions? Okay. Let's look at the message of Hosea quickly. By the way, you remember that I preached through this book not long back, and so if you want a more in-depth treatment, you can listen to the sermons. The teaching of Hosea. There's many, many things that we could learn, but I think as you read through Hosea, it's very stark. It gives a very sober assessment of the sinfulness of sin. You get what I'm saying? Not just how sinful man is, but how bad sin is, right? Because it frames sin not just in the sense of breaking rules, but those rules stipulate the covenant relationship between God and Israel. So to break the law of God was to betray your covenant to God. And so that's why it's not just murder, adultery, thievery, stealing, but also worshiping idols, which were all violations of the Ten Commandments. They're described in Hosea so vividly as akin to spiritual adultery. In the same way as breaking your covenant with your spouse, it would be a personal betrayal against your spouse. So sin is a personal betrayal against God. So it helps you to see how bad sin really is. And this is so important, because sin, you know, people don't think of sin they don't even use the word sin anymore, obviously, but they don't think of sin as being that bad. You know, oftentimes you'll see people don't even like to use the word sin. What other words do we use besides sin? Mistakes, right? I've made a lot of mistakes. Brokenness. There's a lot of brokenness in my life. Well, that's not necessarily untrue, but, you know, sin is far more than that, right? And what happens when you frame sin that way, when you think of yourself as just a poor beggar who's had a hard lot in life, then you think primarily of God's grace as just being coming along and helping you out. But it's quite a bit different if you see your sin as a betrayal of God, a personal betrayal of the God to whom you owe devotion. And then you see that God comes along in his grace and restores you. Well, that has a lot more gravity to it, doesn't it? So that's one thing that the book does. Another thing is that he uses very vivid and terrifying imagery to describe the severity of God's wrath and judgment against sin. There's lots of different images he uses in the book. A fire and like a lion roaring and tearing apart its prey and on and on. And so, boy, it leaves you with this sense that not only of the gravity of sin, but also the severity of God's wrath, which human sin evokes. And obviously in this context, it's of his covenant people. And then finally, I think Hosea provides an equally vivid and provocative portrayal of the deep compassion and incredible grace of God toward human beings. And it becomes all that more incredible when you think of who it is, how deeply and persistently we have sinned against him. His people had sinned against him. So when he's describing his people as having committed whoredom against him, and then he talks about how deeply his compassions are moved within him and how he cannot let them go and he will restore them to himself and betroth them to himself forever, it just emphasizes the depth and the nature of his kindness and mercy and grace, right? And that's something that Hosea does in some ways unlike any other book. And by the way, Hosea captures something that is through his relationship with Israel that is has a broader, that's part of a broader theme in the Bible, right? Where God creates man and puts him into a garden and blesses him and says and gives him commands and has a relationship with him, right? And then man defies God and says, God's just trying to keep me from something better. And he takes the fruit and eats. And he's exiled from the garden east of Eden, lives in rebellion, fills the world with wickedness as he multiplies. God destroys the earth in his wrath. But then in the Noahic covenant, preserves humanity, preserves the created order as he works out this plan of redemption that will culminate in sending his own, the person of the divine Son into the world to be a great bridegroom who will sacrifice himself to restore a remnant of fallen humanity, Jew and Gentile, to himself in grace and mercy. And the Bible ends with the great marriage between Christ and his church, right? So there's something captured in Hosea that projects more broadly upon the storyline of the whole Bible, right? Okay, now, what about Hosea in the New Testament? How do we see Hosea being used by the New Testament writers? And there's predominantly three places where the New Testament cites Hosea, or three texts from Hosea. The first is 1 Peter 2:10 and Romans 9. Let me just look at 1 Peter 2:10. Obviously, Peter's speaking here to Christians scattered throughout the empire. And he says to them, he gives them, he speaks to them of their identity in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." By the way, those are all titles that were given to the nation of Israel under the old covenant. And now he bestows them upon the new covenant people, which involved a remnant of believing Jews plus believing Gentiles now grafted in. And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you see, he's taking the promise of future redemption that God had given to Israel. He said he was going to exile them. You are no mercy and not my people. But a day is coming when I will say to you who I formerly called no mercy and not my people, I will say, you are my people and I will have mercy. So it was a promise of future redemption to Israel. A promise of restoration after exile, right? Except now, that promise, he's saying, is fulfilled in the church. That promise of restoration out of exile. Restoration out of alienation. And it's true of the remnant of Jews within the church, of course. But it's also true, even greater sense, of Gentiles. They definitely were not his people, right? Were not the objects of his mercy, and now they too are brought in. So the church, Jew and Gentile, is receiving the fulfillment of the promise of restoration in Hosea. And the same is said of the remnant of Jews and Gentiles in Romans 9. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there, but it's the same basic principle. Also, I want to go to Hosea 10:8. So if you will turn there, Hosea 10:8. Now, if you look at the context here, in fact, if you kind of go back to just the beginning of Hosea 10, you can see that if you look at verse 6, for instance, it says, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Okay, Samaria's king shall perish, verse 7, like a twig in the face of the waters. Verse 8, the high places of Av and the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, it's very clear from the context that what he's describing here, this is an oracle of judgment, saying because of their sin, God was going to send the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom and take them away into exile. And to capture the horror of that event, he says that the people in that day will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, right? However, when you get to the New Testament, this text is picked up first in Luke 23. So if you turn to Luke 23, and it's used in Luke 23, verse 30. Now this is Jesus carrying his cross. A multitude's following him. Some women were mourning and lamenting him. He turns to them. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never borne and the breasts that never nursed. For they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, you say, it's some kind of judgment event that he's warning of. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem, and he says that their children, they were to mourn for their children because they would experience this judgment event. Now, you could argue that somehow that this is referring to the final judgment of the world, but it seems more likely to me, especially because of the mention of Jerusalem and to their children as daughters of Jerusalem, that he's talking about the fact that the doom of the city is coming. And of course it was in AD 70. That's something he would talk about more in the Olivet Discourse. So he uses, just like the fall of the northern kingdom would be so terrible that the people would say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, fall on us. He says, when Jerusalem is destroyed, they will say the same thing. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, you see Hosea 10:8 used again. If you turn there, you see that now we are talking clearly about the final judgment. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Verse 12, The sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and as a fig tree shreds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. And then here's Hosea 10:8. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So you see that the language of Hosea 8 comes to embody the type of horror that comes in these days of judgment. The fall of the northern kingdom, the fall of Jerusalem, and ultimately the fall of the world. And that the language of Hosea captures the horror of that. It'll be so terrible that you will wish for death. You will wish that the mountains themselves would fall on you and cover you up to hide you from the face of God. Pretty intense. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. So if you turn there. This is, of course, the famous resurrection chapter. And in the end of the chapter, he talks about the second coming, right? And he talks about verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, right? So this talking about the second coming, the resurrection of God's people in glory. And he says that when the perishable, verse 54, puts on imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah. And then verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that is a citation of Hosea 13:14. Now, what does it mean? It means that the restoration promised in Hosea 13:14, where death would be, the sting of death would be removed, the victory of death would be taken away. Well, Paul is indicating that what Isaiah foresaw in that chapter, that would come about in the last days, this great restoration of Israel, will reach its final culmination in the second coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's Hosea in the New Testament. Any questions here? Spent the most time on Hosea because it is quite a longer book. We'll deal with Joel here in a second. But any questions? All right. Joel. Quickly, the word of the Lord came to Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. That's the only time Joel's ever mentioned in the Old Testament. He's only mentioned one other time in the Bible. That's in Acts chapter 2, which we'll look at. But that's all we know about him. He's a man named Joel. And he was the son of a man named Pethuel, but we don't know anything else about him. His dates. Dating Joel is more difficult because there's no mention of the reigns of any kings or anything like that. But when you look at chapter 3, in fact, if you just flip over there for a second, he says this, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, you say, okay, well, that seems to indicate that maybe Judah's and Jerusalem's fortunes are not so good right now, right? And if you look down at verse 17, he says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. As if right now, strangers are passing through it, as if it's sort of abandoned. You know, the jackal and travelers are passing through it as if it had been destroyed or was somehow in disarray or unguarded. Those things probably indicate a post-exile date for Joel's oracles. In other words, the fall of Jerusalem had already happened. The city was in ruins or it was somehow in disarray. Now you say, but didn't the Jews come back during Cyrus and rebuild the cities, and how would this fit in? And that's where some people think, well, maybe it was between the first and second exiles or during that 70-year period before the exile and the restoration or the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but sometime probably after the exile. Who was he speaking to? Well, throughout the book, and I won't give you all the references because it really is throughout the book, but Judah and Jerusalem are mentioned. So there's this focus on Judah and Jerusalem. He talks extensively about the sacrifices and the priests and the temple. So this all seems to suggest that Joel was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, not to the northern kingdom. Like most of the other minor prophets, because obviously the southern kingdom lasted centuries longer than the northern kingdom. So many of the writing prophets ministered in the south because that's all there was. All right, so it's a little bit of the introduction, who Joel was, when he ministered, who he ministered to. An overview of Joel. Okay, so turn back to Joel chapter 1, and let's sort of walk through this short book. Collection of Joel's oracles. There's so much to get to here that there's so much that could be said that I'm not going to be able to get to. There's a whole debate about some of these things, how to interpret Joel chapter 1. I'm just going to argue, along with many conservative scholars, that Joel chapter 1 is describing a day of the Lord. But a day of the Lord, in other words, a day of judgment, that refers to a very real locust plague, right? So God had covenant curses. If you sin against me, if you break my covenant, these curses will come upon you. One of those curses was pestilence, right? And so it seems that Joel is describing and warning of a day of the Lord, as it were, a mini day of the Lord. When he would bring one of the covenant curses upon the southern kingdom in the form of a great, devastating locust plague. In recent years, we've had some pretty devastating locust plagues on the continent of Africa. If you look up YouTube videos of locust plagues in Africa, you can actually see what it would have looked like. Hordes, swarms of these giant bugs, right? I hate bugs, especially giant ones, right? There's a black widow in my garage that every time I go to try to get it, scurries away. And I come up and it's on this thing again. I can't imagine a giant grasshopper-like thing, right? And let alone hordes and hordes of them. This is what he's describing. He seems to be describing in chapter 1, all right? So let's just read chapter 1, verse 4. You can see what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, it gets confusing because down in verse 6 he says, "For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number." And you think, oh, well, maybe he isn't talking about a locust plague. Maybe he's talking about real armies. But then he says, "Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness that has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree." You see the debate? He seems in this chapter to be describing a day of judgment when God brought a terrible locust plague, and the prophet describes the locust like an army because they came in and devastated everything, right? And then in verses 13 through 14, there is a call to repentance. What do you do when you're being judged by God? Well, verses 13 and 14. "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Why are they withheld? Grain and drink. Why? Because the vines are dead. The grain is eaten. So there's nothing to offer to the Lord. "Consecrate a fast, a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Okay, so that's chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he describes this as a day of the Lord. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction comes from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up." So when he says, "Alas, the day of the Lord is near," you're thinking, you know, the destruction of the southern kingdom or something like that. But it's somewhat mysterious here, it's somewhat hard to interpret, but it seems like he's talking about a day of the Lord when these locusts come and empty their granaries and it leads to famine and drought. And fires, Okay, so that's chapter 1. A real locust plague, which is described as a day of the Lord or a day of judgment. Now, chapter 2, after seeing this locust plague, he moves from that immediately to another day of the Lord. A day of the Lord that's coming upon the southern kingdom, but this time in the form of a real army, a real foreign invasion, right? And this is chapter 2, 1 through 17. And so you have an enemy that's really going to invade and destroy the land. And what's confusing is he described the locusts like an army in chapter 1. And now he describes the army like locusts in chapter 2. Okay? So you see, verse chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So now there's another day of the Lord. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run as with the rumbling of the chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. They march on their way, verse 7, they do not swerve from the path, they do not jostle one another, each marches in his path, they burst through the weapons and are not halted, they leap upon the city and run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great, very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, you see the difficulty in interpreting. At times you're like, is he still talking about the locusts, or is he using the image of locusts to describe a great army that's going to come in and destroy the city? I opt for the second. Following this greater day of the Lord, we have another call for repentance. Chapter 2. This time it's a call to repentance to avoid this terrible event. Chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. All right? And this is where, as you move through, you sort of think, yeah, he has to be talking about more than just the locusts. Because look, in verse 17, he says, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations, right? This is more than just a locust plague. This is some terrible destruction of the people of God. Now, then you get to the end of chapter 2, and there's a day of the Lord again, right? Except this time, it's something greater. It is called the great day of the Lord. So then, verse 18, the very familiar passage that you know. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no longer make you a reproach among their nations. This is the promise of restoration in the future after this terrible day of the Lord that was coming. Be glad, O children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. This is an eternal restoration. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And then, right, verse 28 through 32, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So on the other side of these plagues, the locust plague, but a greater invasion, there will be a restoration when there will be blessing again. And the years will be restored that were lost in judgment. And there will be this great day of the Lord, before which will be the Spirit of God will be poured out. All right. And then finally, chapter 3 is a day of the Lord when the nations will be judged. And we're not going to read through this, but you can see that he turns to the nations and judges them in the Valley of Jehoshaphat in order to save and vindicate his people who had been oppressed by these nations. And we won't read it for the sake of time. And then the book ends with a final glorious state for Israel. Chapter 3, verse 17, "You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." And then he describes the destruction of the nations. "Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, the enemies of Israel. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations." So a final judgment and a final restoration in chapter 3. Now, what do we take away from this? We're going to have to do this very quickly. Joel obviously has this very unique focus on the day of the Lord. Near and far, right? The locust plague is called the day of the Lord. The destruction of the southern kingdom is called the day of the Lord. And then there's a final day of the Lord, right? When the Spirit will be poured out and the nations will be judged. It teaches us that ultimate day of the Lord will be both a day of judgment for the nations and a day of salvation for his people. So when we think of that great day of the Lord, we should think of it in both senses. For us who are God's people, the day of the Lord is a day of final salvation. For the world, the wicked, the day of the Lord is a day of final judgment. It also teaches that this salvation and blessing in the great day of the Lord that coincides with or is before the great day of the Lord is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? There'll be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and then the day of the Lord. And it emphasizes that God offers salvation from these days of the Lord through the multiple calls in the book to repent. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, well, you all know that in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 20, right, when the Spirit is poured out upon the Jews who are in Jerusalem there, tongues of fire and the sound of wind, and they speak in other tongues, Peter gets up and says, "This is that. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2. And he quotes the whole thing, including the stars falling from the sky and the moon turning to blood, etc. So he's saying, in a sense, the events surrounding the great day of the Lord have come. But when you look at the prophecy, you go, okay, they can't all have come, right? So there's the outpouring of the Spirit has come, but that final judgment and final salvation event is yet to come. So it comes in a sort of now and not yet way, right? And that makes sense with how you understand the New Testament. Jesus came. He accomplished our redemption, but that redemption has not been brought to final salvation. He accomplished the judgment of the devil and the defeat of sin, but that defeat is not final. So there's a now and a not yet way to how this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. Also, very interesting that when you look at Joel 2:32, if you go back to there, flip back there really quickly, You have this promise of salvation. When the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, the Spirit will be poured out, right? And then after that, he says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when the Spirit's poured out, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, in Romans 10, and you guys remember this passage. That's the famous text where he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then he talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And he says, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear unless one is sent? Well, in the context of all that, he quotes Joel 2:32. And he cites it saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Indicating that what Joel had foreseen, this coming redemption surrounding the great day of the Lord, is now being fulfilled. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, this is that. Now, there is much more that could be said about the prophecies of Joel. Actually, just go back for a second. But as we end, is there any burning question that you have? I don't want to go too much longer here. Any burning question about this? I know there's a lot of interpretive questions. Again, people's eschatology comes into play surrounding how to interpret these prophecies, but that's at least my take on it. Okay, well, if you have any questions, you can come talk to me later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just time spent in these prophets and time to meditate upon what they've said and read through it and think about it. Oh Lord, as we reflect upon the book of Hosea, we're reminded, O God, of the sinfulness of sin, of our sin, much more than mistakes, much more than just simple brokenness, but rebellion and betrayal against our Creator. And we marvel at your incredible mercy, your compassion, your tenderness to restore to yourself, to reconcile to yourself, to purchase back out of our own bondage that our sin had brought us into through the blood of your own precious Son. To purchase back a harlotrous people, a people who had betrayed you, a people who were your enemies. And we thank you that you have done that for us, that we who are not a people have become your people. We who had no mercy have now received your mercy. And Father, we are reminded, Lord, of the glory of your salvation through these books, how you've poured out your Spirit upon us, how you restore the years that the locusts have eaten, how you have sent the Savior to accomplish the salvation foretold by the prophets. Oh God, that we have already experienced the yes of these promises in Jesus, though we still wait for their final consummation at the end of the age. And we do long for that day that the prophets spoke of, which will be a terrible day of judgment for those who have not believed in Christ. But for us, awesome, wonderful day of salvation, of final salvation, that will usher in an eternal state of joy and richness in fellowship with you, where we will dwell under the wings of the Almighty forever and experience perfect peace. And we thank you, and we long for that day. And we say, O Lord, come, even as we read of these wonderful prophecies. So please feed our soul and enrich us through your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.